Isn't that a fascinating contrast between the famine and the Word of God? That we feast by faith on the Word of God. There is no famine, is there, here? Let's turn our attention tonight to the catechism questions. We've been working for several weeks now on these questions that concern the sacraments of the Lord. These, as we learned in the beginning, these holy signs and seals for us to see. These things that proclaim to us God's Word. And that are as tokens pressing them upon our hearts. If you think back, we've covered quite a lot of ground in the last several weeks. First, generally, thinking about the sacraments. Then, specifically, thinking about baptism. And then, in these last couple weeks, more time has been spent on the Lord's Supper. But this Lord's Day rounds out this section in the Catechism. And so, we're leaving it tonight for another year. And yet, it's so crucial for us to contemplate, to meditate, to dwell upon these questions and answers. And not just tonight, but week by week as we participate in the sacraments, whether it's the occasional baptism or the more frequent administration of the Lord's Supper, that just as we feed by faith on the Word of God, so also we might receive by faith all the benefits that are ours in this meal. Well, this Lord's Day is a unique one. You know, largely, the catechism is pretty pastoral, fairly even. Yes, there are certain groups in view at points. You have the Anabaptists at times, the Lutherans, the hard Lutherans at other times, and certainly the Roman Catholics. Again, remember, this is the time of the Reformation. These are heated battles, theological controversies that split families and towns and communities. But tonight we see that there is particular aim taken at the Roman Catholic teaching concerning the Mass. And it's contrasted with the comfort, the assurance that we can gain from the Lord's Supper. I don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about this particular question 80 tonight, but I will read it for us, and then we'll go on to look at the two other ones as well. If you didn't have a sheet, if you didn't pick one up on the way in, you can grab a booklet, and you should find these questions on page 114 and 115. Think about first this contrast between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. Question 80 asks, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And here's the answer. The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. There's very deliberate language there. Now, in contrast, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of the bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. I want to just draw your attention, especially the paragraph concerning Christ being in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, and there he is to be worshipped. We know that the ascension, Christ went into the heavens. The disciples watched him go. The angels, you know, arrived and said, "What are you looking at?" Do you remember what they said too? In the same way, he will come back. And this is actually what's proclaimed to us in that supper, isn't it? Even as we participate this until he comes again. Well, look at the next two questions. And we're going to think more clearly about these two tonight as we look to God's word in a few moments. Question 81. And this is really instructive for us, especially because we participate every week in the Lord's Supper. We have often very many guests coming, and some who don't really understand what the Lord's Supper is. So it's important for us to teach clearly and to encourage and instruct carefully concerning this sacrament. Question 81 then, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Notice it's not the perfect who come, because there is no such thing, but it is those who are displeased with themselves, who nevertheless trust that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for all our sins. Well, finally, question 82. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And in some ways, that last section is a segue to what's coming next week. And yet you hear that powerful language of warning, clear teaching concerning those who must not be admitted to this covenant, holy covenant meal. Well, these are very important questions tonight, and we'll be referring to them. So keep that at arm's length or within arm's length as we look at that in a few moments. But tonight, we have this privilege because of the finished work of Christ and the way that was open for us to approach the throne of grace as we seek God's face even now in our evening prayer. Will you join me as we bring to him our petitions and praises and thanksgiving? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the beginning of this new week. We rest from all of our labors, knowing that it is not by the works of our hands that we are declared righteous, but only because we rest in the finished work of Christ and his righteousness for us. But because we rest, we ask tonight that you would equip us, strengthen us to go into this new week living for you, bringing to you the praise, the glory, the honor that's due to your holy name, thinking carefully about structuring our days, our attitudes, our actions, in response to all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus and all the blessings you've heaped upon us because of his finished work on the cross. Help us, in light of this, to live for you, for the praise of your glorious name. Lord, so often in this life, because of the troubles, the challenges, the difficulties, we can get caught in ruts. We can fail to give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. We fail to testify to the power of your name. Help us, O God, to live for you. And all that we think, say, and do. Tonight, we bring before you our praises, Lord, as we rejoice that not only do you feed us by your word, but that you truly sustain our souls with the bread of heaven, true food and true drink, that we might receive these gifts by faith. Even tonight, we ask, as we look to the teaching concerning the Lord's Supper, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds so that the next time we come to the table, we might come with boldness and confidence, and that we might receive from your hand, by faith, the gifts that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, tonight we also give you thanks that we're not alone, that you've poured out your Holy Spirit upon us to shape, mold, and conform us to the image of Christ, but you've also settled us in a family, a body of believers, brothers and sisters, with whom our lives are bound up together in peace and love and unity, even as one bread, one loaf in Christ Jesus. What powerful imagery that also speaks to the Lord's Supper and our participation in it as the body of Christ and his church, your people. We praise you, O God, for your continued work in your church and through your church, as the lives of people are discipled through your word, through faithful instruction, and week in and week out in the pulpit and in the classroom and in the home. We pray that you would also continue your work throughout the world through evangelistic outreach and church work and missions and church planting. Would you call to yourself all whom you've appointed for everlasting life? We pray that you would bring men who are qualified and equipped and prepare them for such gospel ministry. As we see vacant churches throughout the land, hungry people desiring to hear your word and to feed upon it as they look to Christ in faith. Father, we ask tonight that we would do just that. As the bread of life is broken for us, that we would feed until our hearts are content. That none of us would go home hungry, as it were, but that we would have eaten of the richest food, even the bread of your word, as we see Christ and all his benefits. We ask tonight that you be with your people. Bind up the brokenhearted, comfort the afflicted, give perseverance to those who are struggling, we ask. Bless the needy with provisions and the sick with health. Give us wisdom in this world as we seek to live our lives for you, resolved, strengthened by your gifts, to praise your name. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's look to God's word tonight. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you turn there, remember the church in Corinth was kind of a dreadful, if I can say that. I don't know how much more sinful it'd be in comparison to churches today. But as far as the New Testament goes, this was like synonymous with sin. The church in Corinth was plagued with sinful behaviors, attitudes, and actions. And so as Paul launches into his teaching concerning the Lord's Supper here, it's not a rosy picture. But perhaps we today, especially in light of the broader church, but maybe even in terms of our own attitudes toward the Lord's Supper, can benefit by such pointed instruction, that we too might come to the table in faith and receive God's blessings and gifts through Christ Jesus. Well, let's look. We'll begin our reading in chapter 11, verse 17, and we're actually going to read to verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. And one more comment. If you flip back, you'll notice already that in some ways, Paul's already begun to address the church in Corinth and even making some of these parallels to the Lord's Supper and the body of Christ and the body of the church. With that in mind, then, listen carefully to God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my dear brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I want you to think with me tonight, once again, as this morning, about a meal, a dinner. Isn't it remarkable how much the Bible has to say about food? It's no wonder, though, is it, that such basic earthly needs speak so eloquently to such greater, deeper spiritual needs. But this time tonight, I want to speak to you, and I want you to think about preparation for the meal. And I don't mean the actual cooking of it or even the shopping for its ingredients, but rather the gathering of the people. We have a wedding coming up. A niece is getting married in Michigan. And I was communicating with my sister about this. Who's going to be there? You know, weddings are, in a sense, a covenant meal. It's not just for anybody to come in and walk off the street. It's by invitation only, we might say. And there, lavished upon the guests, is a banquet of sorts, a great meal prepared for certain individuals. But as you attend such a meal, you also have to prepare yourself. You can't just come in off the street looking like you haven't given any thought to what's taking place. You know, many are traveling great distance. And so you put on, you know, the wedding clothes, you get ready, you wash up, as it were, and maybe you give thought to who you'll be sitting by, and certainly that those who have planned for the wedding do so as they prepare the guest list, as they make the table arrangements, and you know how all of this goes, right? Well, these kinds of meals, these banquets, these feasts, are not foreign to the scriptures. God's embedded them, woven them into the very fabric of what he reveals to us. Great meals eaten with God by the people. And in many ways, that's what we have for us in the Lord's Supper. A feast, a banquet. But it's not for everybody. In a sense, we might say it's by invitation only. And as we come to eat, we also do need to give consideration to how we come. Have we prepared? Have we come for the right reasons? You know, sometimes people do that at weddings, right? They're the wedding crashers. They've not really been invited. They're just there to, I don't know, eat the food or, I don't know, gossip about somebody or find a date. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come with specific call, we might say. We come as those who have been invited by God himself, clothed by Christ's righteousness, to eat together with the Lord and with his people, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow participants. So tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, we have a lot of these kind of down-to-earth pictures to think about. And yet the undercurrent here is that even though there are some of these earthly parallels to regular meals, the Lord's Supper is not just a regular meal. It's a holy meal, a sacrament that the Lord Jesus has given to us for our spiritual benefit. But the warning is that people can participate in ways that are unhealthy, ways that actually harm not just the individual, but potentially the whole community. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we think about the administration of this sacrament, we can take some instruction here. Maybe as we dialogue and engage family members and friends, we can point up our understanding of what takes place and who should participate or who should come and what it actually means. So tonight I hope that this is beneficial for you. As we work through some of Paul's big points here. So here's our three points tonight. First, the covenant meal. This is a meal for members of Christ's covenant. Not for the outsiders. This is in-house, we might say, only, by invitation. Secondly, the call to examine. How do you come to such a meal? And then third, fencing the table. The covenant meal, the call to examine, and fencing the table. Again, thinking about meals, you know, it's fascinating. Actually, one of my professors has written a book recently, and in this, as he's trying to stitch together the whole Bible view of the Lord's Supper. He runs through the scriptures, starting in the Old Testament, working through the gospel accounts, and highlighting this, in a sense, we might say supernatural opportunity to meet with God for a fellowship meal. And sometimes this takes place in the context of deliverance, right? You have the Passover. Sometimes in the context of sacrifices. But as we saw in the New Testament, as Jesus administers the Passover meal and really turns it into the Lord's Supper, we receive from him something remarkable. Something that brings to us true spiritual benefits. True spiritual food and drink and nourishment for our souls. Sometimes we live as Christians in a dry and thirsty land, and Christ offers us in this sacrament refreshment, nourishment, that our hearts might be full, that we might go forth living once again for him. Well, let's look then again at this covenant meal. Paul again instructs the church in Corinth. Again, remember, he's writing because of their error in how they have approached this. It's almost unimaginable. The way he describes this, perhaps the host of this meal has singled out the wealthiest among them, and you know they get the preferred treatment, maybe the head table, as it were. And you know, they go ahead and they eat, and they have their fill, and then you know the lower folks, they get not enough. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Can you imagine, like at our potlucks, you know, the people that go first, they just pile on their plates. I'm always telling my kids, go easy the first round, you know? But here it's even more striking, because in some ways it's probably in the context of a fellowship meal that they're actually participating in the Lord's Supper. And it's so egregious because some have this preferential status. And so not only are they gorging themselves, but they're drinking so much they're getting drunk. Can you imagine that? And others are going hungry. You see the problem here, right? In the body of believers, there's such disunity, such special favor and treatment, that it hardly looks like the body of Christ because it's divided. So with that as the background, Paul launches to say, remember what Christ has instructed us concerning the Lord's Supper. Think about this once again as you think about what you're doing. Don't miss what's happening here, we might say. And so Paul launches. And we're not sure where Christ instructed Paul, whether it was the years he spent in the wilderness, or through the teaching of the other apostles. But listen to what he says again. And this is familiar language, but it's worth letting it linger on your ears, that it might penetrate into your heart and mind. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's deal with those two first things, the bread and the cup. Again, this is a covenant meal. And as we've looked at last week, Christ himself is pictured here as the bread of life. Remember John 6. He says, unless you eat of me, unless you drink my blood, you have no participation in me. But he drove that home to say that actually that participation is by faith. And so here again, we're driven to see that Jesus is that bread of life. As he gives himself, he says, "I am the bread which is broken, given for you." And obviously, he's driving us to see that his sacrifice on the cross, as we receive the benefits from that by faith, is true spiritual food. There's no substitute for it. You know, you go to a restaurant, right? And you can substitute things out. Like, oh, you don't want fries? You can get sweet potato fries. But there's no substitution here for Christ. There's nothing that will satisfy. There's nothing that will meet that appetite. But it can only be received by faith. True spiritual food the bread of life. But then he talks about the cup as well. And this, I think, is fascinating. You know, some people really don't grasp covenant theology. They've not put the scriptures together in a whole comprehensive way. And yet, if we're to understand the Lord's Supper, we must see this covenantal component. We must see and understand the Old Testament context of covenant meals that we might appreciate what Christ gives to us here. And this is familiar, but let me pause here again, that you might grasp once more the significance of this. It's not just like, cheers, here's a glass to drink. That's not the point here, right? In light of these covenant meals where the cup is participated in, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's this covenantal language. There's this covenantal meal in which members of God's new covenant in Christ Jesus participate. If you look at the book of Hebrews, this is so clear for us. Christ is the mediator, the surety of a new and better covenant. In contrast with the old covenant, that is the Mosaic economy, Jesus establishes a new covenant. Remember, we saw this even in Philippians. We are the circumcision. These are covenantal cues for us to understand our identity. It marks us out as God's people in covenant relationship with Him. And so, again, we see this as a covenantal meal. And so only those who are in covenant with God ought to participate in this. But we also see that there's a future component to this. While we enjoy this temporal meal, even if it is just a little taste, every time we participate in it, we speak to some future event. Not only do we do this in remembrance of Christ, but we also eat and drink, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And that little phrase lingers there, doesn't it? Until He comes. Maybe you've never given that consideration. And maybe my pregnant pause there helps you to think, oh yeah, there's something more coming. When Christ comes, there's another feast, another banquet, another meal, at which only those who are dressed for the wedding feast can come. Isn't that beautiful? I started with my niece's wedding, right? And we come back full circle at the end of this first point to another wedding feast. Turn briefly with me to Revelation chapter 19. As you're turning there, you maybe remember even Jesus' own teaching as He's the great bridegroom, right? And there's so many teaching of Jesus where He's driving this wedding imagery home for us. Who can come, who can eat, who's allowed at the banquet and whatnot. So that even the Lord's Supper is done in some ways in anticipation of this great wedding banquet. Revelation 19, we can pick it up in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it's in anticipation of that future feast, that future meal. So that even the participants who come to the table here and now give testimony, as it were, to those who will be at that future feast. But that gives us opportunity then to examine ourselves as we come to this meal. even anticipation of that greater future meal. Who should come, and how do we examine ourselves? Have you ever paused and maybe thought, should I participate? If you have, that's appropriate. Maybe your conscience is tender to your sins. And this is exactly where we should be spiritually. Look at what question and answer 81 highlights for us. This is such a, you know, it's almost striking how it moves from condemning the condemnable idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass to this pastoral approach. Who should come? Who should participate? Who should eat and drink at the Lord's table? Listen, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Are you displeased with your sins? If you're not, don't come. But don't think you have to be perfect either. Listen to what it says as it continues. But who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. But it goes on, two more lines. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's strong language, isn't it? But it's picking up with what Paul's addressing here. After reminding the Corinthian church of the instructions that Jesus had given to him concerning the bread and the cup, he goes back to address their own situation of division, of the lack of examination, of not only running over their brothers and sisters, as it were, but also not grasping what the significance of the supper is. Pick it up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Have you ever given any weight to that preparation? Again, my whole introduction this evening was thinking about a meal in which we'll participate and who comes and how they're prepared for it. So also, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to prepare ourselves for participation, to examine ourselves. What does that look like, such examination? To prayerfully examine ourselves before we come. What's our spiritual condition? Am I harboring unconfessed sin and still desire to partake at the table? Or are you displeased with yourself because of your sin? See, it's the hypocrite who thinks they have every right to come to the table despite continuing on in sin. And it's for those for whom this warning comes especially. But we come to examine in preparation to know that we're coming to the covenant meal that Christ himself has given, he who gave his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we come in preparation because we're receiving from his hand, by faith, such a tremendous gift. Something that is true nourishment for our souls, that we might be energized to live continually for him. You know your sins, and you know your need for a Savior. And so you humbly lay these before him as you examine yourselves, discerning the body, You know, we have a tremendous privilege, don't we, as Christians, to come weekly, to be fed by Christ. As we see the body or the bread broken, signifying a sign of Christ's sacrifice for sins. Can we continue in our sin if we see that? Or to drink of the cup if we're hiding in our hearts those egregious sins against the Lord? We need to come in true confession and humility before the Lord and lay them before Him, knowing that His sacrifice and His sacrifice only has dealt with them. And that then we can participate and come and eat and drink, knowing that our sins are pardoned and that our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering death of Christ. Well, finally, we come briefly to our last point, fencing of the table. In some ways, this is an idea. Well, you know what a fence is, right? It keeps those unruly neighbors out. Or whatever you want to use a fence for. This is language that the church has used to, in a sense, keep those who are unwelcome from participating at the table. And it's done in different ways at different churches. Some churches, elders or a pastor might meet you at the door if you're visiting. They might interview you, ask you where you're a member. Are you professing? Are you under discipline? And depending on how you answer those questions, we'll admit you to the table or not. Other churches will have you sign a card or something testifying that you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've made a public profession having been baptized in His name, and that you believe in the real presence of Christ by His Spirit in the meal. Here we have a verbal fencing. You hear me often highlight this week by week. Warning and welcome. Warning to those who ought not to participate because they don't come in faith. They've not publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not living in the context of a community of believers, submitting themselves to the governing authority of a church. And on it goes. And it's partly because of what we see in this passage that we do that. That we might warn sinners, especially unrepentant sinners, not to come, not to eat, not to drink. Partly because if they're not eating and drinking in faith, it's of no value to them. There's no magical, event here that someone can just receive some gift just because they eat and ingest these things. It's only nourishment. It's only true spiritual food if you eat and drink by faith. But even more so, we give these warnings because to eat and to drink in an unworthy manner puts oneself in a place of true spiritual danger, we might say. Again, if we thought the context of this teaching was remarkable, where church members are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, just as remarkable is the reality of the discipline of the Lord that they received. You see how serious this meal is? That those who would participate in it temporally receive discipline from the Lord? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Can you fathom that? Some in the context of the Corinthian church were sick, weak, ill, and some had even died. You see the weight, the gravity of this. But he continues, but if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You know, maybe you've been to a restaurant, and maybe it's one of those buffet restaurants. You know, maybe it's not as common today, but when I was growing up, not that I ever got to go, but they had these restaurants with like the all-you-can-eat buffets, right? And all kinds of people come, and they take all the food they want, and they go back for more. And some people treat the Lord's Supper like that. Sometimes it seems that's how it's administered. But that is not what we see in a passage like this, in this covenant meal, where believers are called to examine themselves, and the hypocrite and the unbeliever are warned not to participate, lest they eat and drink judgment, lest they come under wrath. Well, our time's up, but I hope this has been helpful for you to see the tremendous spiritual importance bound up with the Lord's Supper, but also the tremendous gift that it is for us who believe, that we might truly partake of Christ by faith, that our souls might be nourished as we eat and drink, as we look to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of our sins, for the assurance that our remaining weakness is covered, and that he might cause us to desire more and more to put away our sinfulness and to live a life for service in his kingdom. Next time you come to the supper, come prepared as you examine yourselves, but come to the table, believing sinners, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight in gratitude for the gift of the Lord's Supper, that you gave your own Son for the forgiveness of our sins, and that he gave us this meal, this sacrament, this Holy Supper, to signify and to seal to us the promises of the gospel. Yes, even as the bread represents his body broken and the cup, the new covenant in his blood. Next time, may we come with a greater understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done for us and who we are as your covenant people. And may we honestly and sincerely and in humility examine ourselves, that we might eat and drink to our benefit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.